Psalm 102 on page 601 in the Bible, and the introduction to the psalm, the prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl in the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day, my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear, and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generation, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you.
Great, thank you very much, Bill, for reading for us. Please keep your Bibles open there in Psalm 102. And let me extend my welcome to people, visitors amongst us as well. Good to see familiar faces and also some new faces with us as well. Great to welcome you. I'm Paul, I'm one of the ministers here at Central. I just want you to pause briefly and think. Don't worry about sharing this with the person next to you, but think perhaps about the lowest moment, one of the lowest moments that you've ever gone through, that you've ever experienced. The time when you were at your lowest ebb. Just have a reflection. Perhaps think back to that time. The question is, in the midst of that time, how did you react? What did you do when things were at their worst? I don't know if you're anything like me. I tend to go into self-pity mode. I tend to think that my situation, my life, is much worse than anybody else's. I think it just isn't fair this is wrong, it shouldn't happen to me, I've done nothing to deserve this, everybody else seems okay, why me? All those different questions. I kind of turn to self-pity mode, and I guess often that's the reaction of a lot of us, isn't it? That question of why? Why me? Why this? Why in this way? When we go through those difficult times. Now, the interesting thing is that Psalm 102, the psalm that we've just read, we are discovering somebody who is feeling really sorry for themselves. Someone completely down in the dumps. And you see that in the title, don't you? As Bill read, a prayer of one afflicted when he's faint and pours out his complaint to the Lord. Now, I just think that's really interesting. Pouring out a complaint to the Lord. How does that phrase make you feel? Complaining to God. Turning round to God and moaning at him, complaining to him. Now, I don't know if you're, again, a bit like me. I kind of feel a little bit awkward, a little bit uneasy about that idea. Who am I to complain to God? Maybe I ought to be the kind of person that keeps quiet and stays silent and just grits my teeth and bears it. But that word, complaint is just really striking. Because in affliction, God's word, the Bible, gives us words to complain to God with. It invites us to relate our extreme pain, all of our emotions to God, to cry out to him with all the things going on in your heart. And I guess if God were like an earthly father who's hearing their child complaining all the time, I just tell them to shut up. And that's not because I don't love my children, of course I do, but it just wears after a while. Who are you to complain to me? And God's got all the more reason to do that, hasn't he? Well, no, God doesn't silence our mouths. He invites us to cry out, even to complain to him when we're going through the mill. Have a look at verse 17. It says this, "For he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." And God gives us ample reason to cry out in complaint to him. And that for me was the first surprise of this passage. We can complain to God, especially in the midst of human agony. Notice the human agony that we've got in this passage. It's there in verses 1 to 11. Verse 2, "The days of my distress." Verse 3, he says, "My days pass away like smoke." He's dying. Verse 3 again, "My bones burn like a furnace." He's in complete and utter pain that has just gone into his inner core, his bones. His heart, verse 4, is withered. He's given up. There's no fight left in him. Verse 5, he's not eating his bread. He forgets to eat his bread, and so much so that his bones are sticking to his flesh. You look at him and he's emaciated. Verse 6 and 7. "I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness or a lonely sparrow on the rooftop. He is utterly alone. Everyone has deserted him. He's as lonely as he could possibly be." Verse 7, he lies awake. He can't sleep. No matter how hard he tries, sleep eludes him. And whether it's the pain or the anguish of his loneliness, he can't find rest. The only ones that he actually finds around him are his enemies, verse 8. "All the day my enemies taunt me." Verse 9, "I eat bread, ashes like bread, and mingle my tears with drink." He's mourning over the situation that he's in. Now, we've got some doctors here. If I were to come to you and say, "I'm not eating, I'm not sleeping, everyone hates me, nobody's my friend, I'm isolated, I'm lonely," what would you diagnose? What would you say to me? Depression. I think so. I think this is depression that this guy is going through. And I don't mean to be, I hope I don't sound flippant, but this is real. The Bible here is saying, here is a guy who is suffering with depression. And he's calling out to God, crying out to God, and God hearing what he has to say. Now, there's various things that may cause the onset of depression. And I'm sure that in a room like this, many of us have gone through those experiences. Many people will have suffered with similar kind of symptoms. Depression, I think, is probably one of the worst illnesses that people can suffer from. Well, what is it that causes the onset? Well, verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Verse 23, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. The thing that depresses this particular psalmist is that he is drawing near to death. He is dying in the worst of circumstances, in pain, in depression, in isolation. He's rejected, he's ridiculed. I say, no wonder he's complaining to God. Because none of us would want to go through that. So, verse 10, he sees God's hand in this. His anger, his indignation. God has taken him up and thrown him down. You see, he's going through very physical and emotional problems, but he realizes there's a spiritual dimension too. God has a hand in what's going on here. He doesn't deny God's power. Now, it might be that at this stage, we start to think, I don't like the idea of God. I really don't like that idea of a God who could be described there in verse 10, who could have a hand in this depression, in this struggle, in this real heartache. And I found myself feeling that when I was thinking about preaching this. The thought, how do you make this sound okay? Well, the thing that actually makes it okay, makes it significant, is what the psalmist says in the midst of the suffering about the eternal God. In verses 1 to 11, his eager cry, his desperate cry, then he turns his attention to God, the eternal God. And look at the contrast. He's talked about his days being like an evening shadow. And then, in contrast, he talks about God being remembered, verse 12, throughout all generations. God is eternal, whilst he is temporary. Whilst the psalmist realizes that he is only finite, he turns to a God who endures forever. And he turns to a God whose character he knows. Look at how he describes God's character throughout this psalm. Verse 13, God, you will arise and have pity on Zion. Verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord. The kings of the earth will fear your glory. You're worthy to be feared or honored. Verse 16, he's glorious. He appears in his glory. Verse 17, he listens to the prayers of the destitute. Verse 20, he sets free those who are doomed to die. He hears the groans of the prisoners. You see, although God is big and eternal, he's personal. I don't know if you know of a God who is personal. A God who would listen to your questions that you have. I find that in general conversation with people, when they talk about believing in God, generally, they believe in a God who is somehow distant. A God who is kind of out there, but doesn't have any real role to play in lives. So here's a few questions for you where you're at. About the God in whom you believe. And this is important for us practically as Christians. Do you believe in a God to whom you can cry in times of difficulty because you know he'll hear? Practically, what would that look like? Do you believe in a God who cares about you? Again, practically, what would that look like? Or practically and functionally, do we act as if God is distant and doesn't have much involvement in our lives? As if he's just a little bit indifferent to our circumstances? Because the God of Psalm 102, the God of the Bible, listens to the cries of the afflicted. Not as a tyrant who's loving the pain that he's inflicting, But he hears their suffering with pity and mercy, and he acts. Verse 13, it says that he will arise and have pity on Zion. Verse 19, he looked down on his holy height and set free those who were doomed to die. And so in the times of deep, deep agony, the writer has a deeper hope. He moves from pondering his own problems to the character of God. And in tough times, I can say that that will be the only thing that gets us through. And if you're going through those tough times at the moment, then see the God who has you. The God who won't let you go. The God who, when we can no longer cling on to him, will hang on to us. I was reading earlier on this week about this guy, William Cooper. He's coming up. There he is. William Cooper. Looks like Cowper, but it's Cooper. He was a poet of the 18th century, and he knew suffering. His mother died when he was six, and he was sent off to boarding school. That's enough to make anyone pain. But immediately that he was there, he experienced the first or the start of his just real lifelong suffering. His life was characterized by bouts of serious depression, complete mental breakdown. Three times he failed suicide because of his serious depression. And that caused him further agony because he felt guilty because somehow he'd failed and he'd done something wrong. And then in the end, he was declared insane. He was sent to an asylum in around 1770. This guy knew suffering. And his knew suffering actually which probably helped his poetry. But in the midst of that asylum, there was a Christian doctor. And the Christian doctor brought him to read the Bible and to read passages like this and know the God who is there in depression. Now, the faith that he came to never stopped his depression. It never stopped it, never took it away. But it did cause him to write some of the most profound words when you reflect on his life. And there's a hymn up here that's going to come on the screen. He wrote these words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your heads. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I think these words only have meaning because of the context in which the guy who wrote it wrote it. If he hadn't been through the depression, the struggle, the difficulty, then these would be glib words. But he was there in the depths of despair and suicide. And he was able to say that God was in control, that God was there helping him, supporting him. Now, I was chatting with a friend earlier this week about the sermon that I was about to give. And I summarised the sermon as this: dealing with depression and the fear of death. To which his response was, great, make it cheerful. Now, thankfully, he was joking. But I came across this paragraph when relating and thinking about William Cooper. He said this. This is a church leader. Cooper was sick. But in his sickness, he saw things we so desperately need to see. He saw hell. And sometimes he saw heaven. He knew terror, and sometimes he knew ecstasy. When I stand to welcome the people to worship on Sunday morning, I know that there will be William Coopers in the congregation. There are spouses who can barely talk. Sullen teenagers living double lives at home and at school. Widows who still feel the amputation of a 50-year partner. There are single people who have not been hugged for 20 years. There are men in the prime of their lives with cancer. There are mums who have carried two tiny caskets. There are soldiers of the cross who have risked all for Jesus and bear the scars. There are the tired, the discouraged and lonely strugglers. Shall we come to them with a joke? They can read comics every day. What they need from me is not more bouncy, frisky smiles and stories. What they need is a kind of joyful earnestness that makes the broken heart feel hopeful and helps the ones who are drunk with trifles sober up for greater joys. You see, we can't prepare for real life with triviality. What we find here is that in church, we deal with reality, not facade. As a family, we have those who will struggle in all kinds of ways. And our time together is not a social gathering. It is a time for those who are wounded to support one another and help one another. An opportunity to uphold and help one another, cling to the character of God. That's what church is about. Now, I think that's part of what's going on in this psalm as well, when it comes to the idea of Zion. Zion crops up a few times in the psalm. And basically, one of the meanings of Zion is the church or the people of God. And another meaning is the future dwelling of God with his people. So verses 18 to 22 talk about a people yet created who will praise the Lord. A people who know the work of God. Prisoners who have been set free, verse 20, to declare the name that is the character of the Lord. And so as we declare the praises of God, we point each other to the character of God, giving him each other ample reason to trust him in the presence. So even though our suffering will continue, even though it may not end, and the Lord may not give us immediate deliverance from those things when we cry out, we are part of God's grace to one another. A listening ear, a random meal left on the doorstep, a cup of tea, a babysitter at the last minute, a regular time to meet and to pray. Anything and everything that we can practically do to help one another is God's grace to us in the midst of these issues. And as we do that, we encourage one another to hope in the future promises of God. Zion, again, is not just us encouraging one another. It's a future described in Revelation 21. The verse is coming up on the screen. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. You see, we can cry out to God our complaint in terrible anguish. And we may not get a specific answer or an end to that anguish. But the answer we do get is God and his character. The answer we do get is a hope of a new creation. A time when all of those things that afflict us will be no more. And actually, the crazy thing from this psalm is that you and I have much more reason for confidence than this guy ever had. In fact, we have more answers than this guy ever had. Because this was written probably around 700 years BC. But the psalmist expresses trust in God. In verse 24, though, he is still hoping. Take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. He's praying that he doesn't die. But the answer comes in verses 25 to 28. God speaking back to him. Now, what I want you to do is, could you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. It's on page 1203. So page 1203, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. I'm going to read from Psalm 102, verse 25. So Hebrews 1, verse 10 and following. I'm going to read from Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Does that look familiar? Now, the question is, who's speaking to whom? Have a look at verse 8 of Hebrews 1. Who's speaking to whom? So God, the Father, is speaking to God, the Son. So those words in verses 25 to 28 of Psalm 102 are actually God speaking to Jesus. Now, that throws a whole new perspective on all that's going on in Psalm 102. Because the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Psalm 102 is about Jesus speaking to his Father. Yes, it's the experience of people throughout all generations, but most profoundly and most brilliantly, these are the words that Jesus himself could say to his Father. Come back to Psalm 102 as we think about this. You see, the eternal God suffers human agony. As I say, this experience is the experience of many, but most fundamentally, it is the experience of Jesus. And I believe probably that these are the kind of words that Jesus might have used in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was preparing to die, or as he was preparing to die, just before he would go to the cross. In the Gospels, Luke records that Jesus was in anguish, sweating blood, because he knew what would be awaiting him. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was deserted by all his other friends, utterly alone. And in a few hours, he would be tried, mocked, beaten, derided, put on a cross, and he would die. Suddenly, when you read Psalm 102 as if Jesus is speaking it, you realize there is something incredibly profound going on here. Because when verse 10, Jesus says, because of your indignation and your anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. Actually, that's exactly what's going on at the cross. God's anger at all of us and our sin gets put onto Jesus at the cross so that we might be forgiven all that we have done against him. God's anger at human sin was directed not at us, but at Jesus. It should have been directed at me and at you. But instead, it was directed and pointed at Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, the Bible says. And so when we read these words as Jesus' words, we discover help through suffering. We can cry out to God through suffering because, firstly, he has been there. He knows our pain. He knows the pain of suffering. He's not some kind of Buddhist spiritualist who says, oh, it's all a facade, it's not real. Jesus knows it's real because he has experienced it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't tell us, like some Muslim God, to just get over it because that's life. No, Jesus enters into our suffering. He cares enough about you and about me that he was prepared to suffer a greater thing than that thing you thought about right at the start of this sermon. A lower point than any of us have ever experienced. And that's the God whom we cry out to. You see, we must call out to him. We must cry out to him honestly expressing our feelings to him, whatever they are, because he can take it. He loves us. And so in the midst of our struggles, we need to find actually that the answer to our struggles is Jesus Christ himself and his cross. The one who suffered and died, who walked our path, who felt our pain. But also, this doesn't just change verses 1 to 11, the fact that he's experienced our suffering. It also gives us hope. Verses 12 to 22 are transformed in the same way. Where it says, you will arise and have pity on Zion, verse 13. It is the time to favour her. The time, appointed time has come. Jesus is speaking about his cross there. At the point in history where everything changed. The cross of Jesus is the turning point of the history of the world. When God looked down from his holy height and he acted. He heard, verse 19, the groan, verse 20, the groans of the prisoners, and he set them free. Have a look at these verses. These verses just come up just after the bit that I quoted or that we looked at from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2. This is about Jesus becoming like one of us. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to free or deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, all of us, verse 20, are groaning under the shadow and the weight of the fear of death. Jesus, through living as one of us and suffering for us, releases those who were doomed to die and frees us. You see, through Jesus' death and his suffering, he rescues a people for whom death was hanging over them. Death comes to us all. I don't know if you've seen people die. I'm sure many of us will have. I've seen family and friends approach death, and it is not nice. Far from it. But there's something about how people approach death that says something about them, their hopes, and their experience. In verse 25 to 28, we see that Jesus is the one who laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. He was there before them. He made them. The heavens of the earth will pass away. They'll wear out, but Jesus will remain. Just as Jesus was in control at the start, he is in control at the end. And then verse 28, the children of your servants, Jesus' servants, shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established. You see, those who have this kind of hope die differently from those who don't. I've had the privilege of seeing family members and friends die with exactly this hope. I remember when my grandma died. Family members were praying that she would be healed from her cancer. But she wasn't praying for healing. She wasn't clinging to that hope because she was ready to die. She didn't fear death because she knew Jesus' rescue. She was longing to be with him, dwelling secure with him. Now, for many of us, death may seem distant. For others, I'm sure less so. But the reality is the same for each of us. In the context of God's eternity, our days are like an evening shadow. And so the question is, how would we like to die? There's that phrase, death with dignity. I don't think death is very dignified normally. But the people who die with most dignity are those who have no fear of it. So how confident can you be of your future? Well, the only way you can be confident is to look back. Look back to the cross and see there the ultimate reason for your confidence. At the cross, we see the appointed time of God's favour towards his people. At the cross, we see just how much we cost the Lord. Josh mentioned that earlier on, didn't he? God gave his own son for us. And he only realized just how much that was when he was a father. Jesus suffered for us. And so when we struggle with the battles of life, cry out to him and look to the cross. Because as you do that, you will see that God has not left you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. You are far too valuable for him to do that. Look at the cross and you will never doubt that. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we know that we go through a whole host of different tough times in life, but we praise you that you are eternal, that you do not change. The God who has pity on the psalmist has pity on us, and we thank you that ultimately you demonstrated that by your own Son, the Lord Jesus, coming and living amongst us and dying for us. And so we praise you that we know that as we pray to you, you're not a God who's impassive. As we cry out to you, you're not a God who's distant. But you do hear us, and you have acted. You've acted by your Son dying and suffering like us, in order that we might be freed from the things that we struggle with, from the fear of death. And so when we go through tough times, and maybe if we're in the midst of them now, please would you help us to trust you, to see you for who you really are, and to know the power of the cross. And we ask it for your glory, that we might declare your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.